Thank you very much indeed for inviting me. It's a real pleasure to be here again with you. A week or two ago, I was in Sheffield, and I was leading a mission together with 20 other Anglican bishops. This was an initiative of John Sentamu, who some of you will have come across, the Archbishop of York. And having been firmly reminded in our opening worship that bishops are rather like manure, they stink when they're heaped together, but they're quite useful when they're spread out more widely, we were dispersed all around South Yorkshire. I found myself based near a place called Wath-upon-Dearne, which, if you're from Yorkshire, you may know, but I'd never heard of. My hosts had arranged 10 different events for me and my team over about 3 or 4 days, including a brilliant multimedia quiz night with a kind of evangelistic talk from me in the middle of it. Now, I'm not usually too good at quizzes, trivial pursuit, which is never really quite my thing. So you can imagine how delighted I was when one of the sections of this particular quiz turned out to be identifying old television adverts. I have always been fascinated by adverts. I think I'd have quite liked to have gone into advertising at one stage of my life. And I've watched most television adverts, so I thought I'd do quite well on this. Now, as well as the familiar Hovis advert, the quiz featured one of those famous scenes which ends with the caption, "Happiness is a cigar called Hamlet." You probably remember those. Various disastrous things happen. In this case, it was somebody having his photo taken in a photo booth, and every time the camera went off, something awful had happened. His hair had fallen over his face, or the seat had collapsed, or whatever it was. But the whole point of the advertisement was, after disaster, serenity. And it reminded me of another slightly similar scenario in which a beautiful girl drives a battered Volkswagen Beetle to the seashore, stops, stares out over the grey ocean. It's still dark, but it's not too dark for us to notice the tears that are dripping silently down her cheeks. Suddenly, she has a thought, pulls open the glove compartment, and sure enough, takes out a water heater, a mug, and a jar of Nescafe. Soon, she's sitting on the bonnet, sipping her steaming coffee, and yes, as the sun rises, suffusing the distant horizon with its reddish glow, we see her sorrow turn to joy, and a radiant smile spread slowly across her flawless face. Well, there's a similar transformation in that story that we just heard read to us from John's Gospel, chapter 21, the story of the miraculous catch of fish. A group of despondent disciples are given new hope and filled with a new joy, rather like Welsh rugby fans last night as that final kick went over the bar. But there's one rather important difference. While we know perfectly well that Hamlet cigars and Nescafe instant coffee don't really change people's lives, we also know that the risen Christ really does. And as with so much of John's Gospel, and I know this is sort of nearing the end of a long series that you've been having looking at the various bits of John's Gospel, this story of the miraculous catch of fish can be read and interpreted on two different levels. And both of those levels may well have been, I think, in St. John's mind. First of all, it is an historical account of a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Jesus, who had been crucified there on the cross and rose again on the Sunday. And that account highlights, first of all, the mundane, unsatisfactory nature of life without Jesus. The disciples were trying to get on with something familiar. But despite all their expertise and all their experience as fishermen, they fail miserably. Now, at this point, although Jesus had appeared twice to them, they weren't entirely sure whether what they'd seen in the upper room was real or not. They were filled with doubts and uncertainties still, unclear about what they should do or where they should go next. And as the dawn breaks, they've been out fishing all night, they're feeling like failures. In fact, that is a picture of life as it so often feels for so many people in our society today, rootless and without any obvious direction. And even when we are Christians, most of us experience times when we seem to be working really hard, often in Jesus' name, but getting nowhere. That's one thing about this post-resurrection appearance, the historical account. Second thing about it is that it records this remarkable appearance of the risen Jesus there by the lakeside with some intriguing historical detail. For instance, at first they don't recognize him. Probably not just because he was a little way away, there on the boat, on the lake, he was on the shore, but also because, as with Mary Magdalene when she met Jesus in the garden, and those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he was the same and yet quite different. My eldest son does his best to keep me in touch with contemporary literature. It's one of the things when we're together we always talk about. And the latest book he's given me is called 1004 by Ben Lerner, a young American author I hadn't come across before. And as I began reading it, I was very intrigued to find that the theme of the whole book is situations and people being the same, yet different. And I found myself wondering whether Ben Lerner realized the theological significance of what he was writing. So when Jesus appeared to the disciples while they were together in that room with the doors locked, several of them apparently wanted to ask, "Is it really you?" But they didn't dare. And the same happens again here. They thought it must be Jesus. Even when they were beside him on the lakeside, they wanted to ask, but they didn't. The resurrection was like nothing else there has ever been. And it took a little while before the penny dropped on that boat. And John himself, the author of our gospel, was able to say to Peter, "It's the Lord." Third thing about this story, from a historical point of view, is that it reminds us that in his risen state, Jesus continues to direct and guide his disciples, as well as working miracles in their lives. He tells them from the shore to cast the net on the right side of the boat. And later, he instructs them to bring some of the fish that you have caught. And he continues, of course, to direct and guide us today. And then, fourth thing about this historical picture, it sets the scene for Simon Peter's famous reinstatement. The process begins with that charcoal fire that Jesus apparently has lit by the seashore. Its warmth, its glow, its smell, bringing back painful memories for Peter of that fateful episode in the courtyard of the high priest's house, with Peter denying his Lord three times before the cock crows. Then, after breakfast, you remember the little bit after the story we just heard, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" One for each denial. Interestingly, calling him Simon, his original name. Only when the terrible mistake has been obliterated Can Simon be Peter, the rock, over again? In my life, I've come across two people who've made terrible mistakes and been reinstated, rather like Simon Peter. The first was John Profumo, who we'll all have heard of, some of us remember, lied in the House of Commons, was publicly disgraced, went off into the East End of London and did some amazing work there with people who are homeless and dispossessed. About 20 or 25 years later, I had the privilege of meeting him on his first appearance back in public, a completely changed and transformed man, one of the most impressive people I've come across. And Jonathan Aitken, again, a politician. When I was a young boy, I was nursed in hospital by a lady who'd been his former nanny. And at that time, Aitken was up and coming as a politician. She talked about him a lot, said, "This man who to whom I was nanny will be prime minister one day." So I knew his name when he was all over the news. He's written about his public disgrace and humiliation, but also about the way in which, through Christ, he has been reinstated. So here's a further reassurance for us, that just as Jesus forgave and healed them, he will also do so now, whoever we are, whatever we've done or failed to do. You probably know the old saying, there is nothing we can do that will make Jesus love us more. And there is nothing we can do that will ever make Jesus love us less. So on the one hand, there's that historical picture of Jesus, after the resurrection, appearing to his disciples by the side of the Sea of Galilee. But also, in this story, the second level is that there is a symbolic representation of our mission in and to the world. Now, John, St. John, author of the Gospel, was, as we know, very keen on symbolism. We have the recurrence of the number seven in his Gospel. We have the constant reiteration of light and darkness, and so on and so on. This will have come out, I'm sure, during the presentations, the addresses on his Gospel. And this was the interpretation, a more symbolic interpretation, favoured by the early church fathers. They said, well, here's the story, it's a historical story, but if you look at it closely, you can see that the seven disciples in the boat are all, they represent all Christians who are called to be fishers of men, fishers of people, witnesses to Christ. The sea there, the Sea of Galilee, is the mission field. Not only China and India and so on, but Carlisle as well. Those fish that were caught in the net are like new Christians. And the net is the Christian church into which they're being received. And in that sense, if we want to interpret it like that, the story of the miraculous catch of fishes serves as a kind of acted parable. It's rather like Jesus washing his disciples' feet in the upper room and then going on to share bread and wine. And however we read it, we find ourselves challenged to make sure that our mission in Christ's name is characterized by four things. And the first of those is obedience. The key to all successful mission, whether it's social action of the hope kind, or whether it's straightforward evangelism, the key is obedience to Christ's commands. And that's why it's so important to listen to what he's saying and to discern where he's already at work. Mission, as we know, is seeing what God is doing and joining in. Simply having a good idea and asking God to bless it doesn't work. And yet that's so often what we tend to do. But having listened and having heard the command for the disciples, the command was, cast the net to the right side of the boat. We then have to obey it. Last year, I had the privilege of meeting one of my great heroes, a man called Jim Wallis. He set up a group called the Sojourners in America. And he was giving a talk on various things. And one of the things he said was this: the great tragedy of modern evangelism is in calling many to belief, but few to obedience. Right at the heart of our discipleship, right at the heart of all our mission, is being obedient to the instructions and commands of Christ. Now, for those disciples in the boat, the instruction Jesus was giving them, cast the net in on the right-hand side of the boat, must have sounded rather futile. They'd been fishing all night. They'd already tried that bit of the lake. They knew there weren't any fish there. But Jesus could see what they couldn't. And if they'd ignored him, they would have gone home disappointed and empty-handed. As it was, Jesus turned failure into success. And it's probably no coincidence that all this took place at dawn, the light of the sun beginning to scatter the darkness of the night. And how interesting that as Jesus gives them this instruction, he wasn't asking them to do something different. He was asking them to do what they've been doing all night. But he was asking them to do what they had been doing differently. In other words, in response to him and his guidance. Now, of course, actually listening today in the hubbub and busyness of our daily lives is almost as difficult as being obedient. That's why times of silence and stillness, of prayer, of Bible study, are so desperately important. But if we're willing to listen, we will hear God's voice in all sorts of surprising and unexpected ways. And a big part of our discipleship is then being prepared to obey, even when the instruction sounds unlikely, or downright inconvenient, or distinctly uncomfortable. I spent about 6 years as a minister working with people who were trying to discern God's call on their lives, their vocation in his service. Massive privilege. It was like having a window into people's souls as they talked about the way in which God had been speaking to them through other people, through Scripture, sometimes in their own mind and conscience, through their prayers, trying to be obedient to God's often unexpected and frequently highly disruptive call on their lives. So there's the first hallmark of mission in Christ's name and in his power and according to his instructions. It needs to be obedient. The second is expectancy. I'm not sure the disciples were that expectant. Some of them were probably a bit fed up and resentful. But they went ahead, and they certainly learnt to be expectant through that experience. I had something rather similar when I was first an ordained minister working in Watford. And every Thursday, I used to go and visit people from our very large parish in Schrodel's Hospital in Watford. There'd usually be about a dozen or so people for me to visit. And one Thursday, I went in, I was visiting people and seeing how they were, and one of the nurses came up to me and said, would I have a word with a lady whose baby was very ill? Well, the lady came to me, there was the baby, and the nurse had whispered to me, the baby won't survive. He's likely to die before the day is out. Well, I hadn't really been prepared for this in my training, and so I didn't know at all what to do. And I put my hand on the baby's head, said a prayer, to this day have no idea what I prayed, and went away without really any expectancy at all of anything changing. I think I thought, as I went away, I'll probably be rung up tomorrow and be taking that baby's funeral sometime next week. Well, I was rung up, actually, that night by the lady who said, I just wanted you to know that my baby is completely well and has been discharged. It wasn't me who'd done it, it was God, but I certainly learned something very significant about expectancy through that experience. Just one evening last week, a group of us were talking about this and the way in which God works, and there were some remarkable stories that I heard. And I was able to tell them about another incident when I was preaching a year or two ago in Whitehaven. Now, I told them, I was talking about grace, God's grace, and I wanted to give an example of ungrace, what Philip Yancey calls ungrace, the opposite of grace. And I told them about my oldest son, the one who keeps giving me books very kindly, who, when he was at Manchester University, worked in a cinema in the evenings to earn some pocket money. And one of his jobs was selling ice cream and popcorn and all the rest. And he was taught in that cinema how to put as little ice cream in the tub as possible so as to get the most profit. Well, he actually refused to do that, having been well brought up, and put as much ice cream as he possibly could in the tub and was duly sacked. I told this story to the congregation there in Whitehaven, and afterwards a lady came up to me. It was Ben and Jerry's ice cream, by the way. She came up to me and said, thank you for that story. I'm the manager of that cinema. And I know it's my cinema because we're the only one that sells Ben and Jerry ice cream in Manchester. And I thought, oh dear, I'm really going to get it in the neck now. And she said, I was so ashamed when I heard that. I've decided to change all our marketing techniques and we will be better and do better in the future. Now, I couldn't have arranged for her to be there while I was telling that story. I had no idea of the remote likelihood. Extraordinary the way God works. A couple of weeks ago, I was taking a service in the chapel of Keble College in Oxford, and it took me back 25 years to when I'd taken a service there at the end of a course that I'd been on for UK leaders. And it was very last-minute service. It was a bit of a rush. I was, you know, thinking, oh, dear, at the end of it, this has all been a bit of a disaster. But 17 years later, I got a letter completely out of the blue from somebody who said, you won't remember me. I was on that same course as you. I came to that service, she said, in Keble College Chapel all those years ago, not as a believer, but I just thought probably I ought to because everybody else was going. And it completely transformed my life. And I thought, good grief, that is God at work. That's how he works. And we need to be expectant, to have an expectancy of what he can do. The disciples, in fact, weren't able to haul in the net because there were so many fish. In fact, Jesus tells us there were 153 of them, which happens to be the exact number of known species of fish at that time. And the implication of that is obviously that if Jesus directs our mission, nobody is beyond its scope. Most of us have friends or relatives or neighbors or colleagues. We can't ever begin to imagine becoming Christians. But Jesus was only unable to do great things when expectancy levels were very low. And to this day, when expectancy levels are very high, he can do immeasurably more than we can ask or conceive. And it's so important for us to count our blessings, as those disciples clearly did, were given the number of fish. I heard a lovely story just recently about somebody who had been praying faithfully that his son would become a Christian for 40 years. The son became a Christian at his father's funeral. We need to have an expectancy about what God can do, even though it may not be what we're expecting. And then third hallmark, flexibility. The net in which the fish were caught was stretched beyond its normal capacity, but it wasn't torn. It didn't break. And that's a very good analogy for us if we imagine the net as the church. We are holy people in every sense. We are set apart for God's service, for his worship. But our lives are full of holes of every kind, sins, failures, doubts, anxieties. And yet part of being church is being able to hold hands, as it were, around the holes and becoming the accommodating, welcoming family that we are meant to be. Now that has obvious implications for when we're joined by people of other cultures. Syrian refugees spring to mind. But it also applies to people who think rather differently from us and don't immediately conform to our idea of what a church member should look like. The Church of England in Cumbria is beginning to experience this, as together with the Methodists and the United Reformed Church, we're becoming the so-called first ecumenical county. It's leading to a number of tensions, as there are within Anglicanism itself. And so it's really important not to be split or torn or broken as different species of fish come into the one net, which is Christ's church. It's requiring us to give, to bend, to stretch as never before, and to think hard about what really matters most to us as Christians and why. And that leads to the final thing that I want to draw out of this story about mission, and that is the importance of teamwork. The disciples had to work together to haul in the net, six of them. Peter had already swum ashore, but the other six, everybody who was available on the boat, had to get in and haul that net to shore. None of them could have managed it alone. And being obedient to Jesus' commands almost invariably means working with other people, some of whom we would have chosen and others we might not have chosen. Again, in the Church of England, which I'm a part, here in Cumbria, we're beginning to learn what that means as we develop mission communities, reaching out actively in mission to all people who live here and all our many tourists. Obviously not a task that anybody can undertake alone. It's the same with hope. Wonderful to see all the Christians in Carlisle working together on the Hope Project. Partnership is key, though it's not always easy, as I guess hauling in that net wasn't altogether straightforward. And the disciples were also called by Jesus to eat together. Come and have breakfast, he said, emphasizing the huge importance of social events and food in mission, something we're very good at here in Cumbria. No wonder Alpha courses don't really work so well if you take away the meal. I love the story of the miraculous catfish. I'm so grateful to have been given it this morning, because it's about Jesus, the risen Jesus, who's alive today. It's about us and our discipleship. And it's about the mission in which Jesus calls all of us to share. And it tells us that doing things our way simply doesn't work. But doing it his way, hearing what he says, obeying his instructions, having an expectancy about what will happen, being truly flexible and working in partnership with others, opens the door for miracles beyond our wildest dreams. Amen.